Please be seated. Years ago, I read a news story about a 17-year-old girl in England who did something very foolish. While her family went on vacation, she decided to stay home. Her mother had instructed her not to have any kids or booze in the house when they were gone. But she ended up throwing the party anyway, but only for a few friends. According to the news account, she invited them through her social media page. But her page was hacked, so that her personal invitation to a few was turned into a public invitation to attend a, quote, trash the average size family house disco party, end of quote. Well, this prompted alcohol-laden teens from around the country to descend upon the house. And what started out as a party for a few friends quickly got out of control. More than 200 teens showed up, some as far as 280 miles away. When the unwanted kids started arriving, the girl bolted the door shut, but they got in through the windows. And once inside, they destroyed the place. They got sick everywhere. They urinated everywhere, even on the mother's wedding dress. The total damage was around $40,000, and it took about a month for them to clean it up. Imagine coming home to find your house trashed by a bunch of selfish intruders. And imagine your disappointment in the one whom you entrusted with the care of your house, one who disobeyed your explicit instructions and enabled such terrible things to happen. Well, this evening we'll consider an intrusion that's actually far worse. For in our passage, it is God's house that is defiled. And the effects are far worse than a horribly abused house I just mentioned. For the effect of abusing God's house is that gospel light is obscured to the eternal ruin of countless souls. In our passage, we have John's account of our Lord's first visit to the temple after he started his messianic ministry and his subsequent cleaning of it. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 12 to 22. That'll be our text for the evening. John 2, beginning in verse 12. Please follow as I read. After this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said to them. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing now as we consider this text. Let's pray together. Our great God and our heavenly Father, again, we come unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the many benefits that we have, all the benefits that we have through him. We thank you, Lord, that he is a faithful high priest to us. And Lord, tonight we would cry out to you for help. We pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit. We pray that you would open up the eyes of our minds as we would review and consider the text before us. And Lord, might the Spirit open up the eyes of our understanding to this text, that we would understand what it's saying and that we would understand how we need to apply it to our own lives. Lord, we come to you with nothing. We come to you knowing we can do nothing. And so we humbly appeal to you, Lord, to come now and attend the proclamation of your word. Be with speaker and hearer alike. And we pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself as your word goes forth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we'll approach the text using the following outline. You might have it there in your bulletins. We'll start off by considering the setting in verses 12 and 13. Then we'll look at what Jesus found in verse 14. We'll look at what Jesus did in verses 15 and 16. And then we'll consider some reasons why Jesus did it, drawing out some implications of verse 17. And then we will consider some applications. So let's consider, first of all, the setting. Our text tells us that after the wedding of Cana, our Lord, his mother, his siblings, and his disciples departed for Capernaum and stayed there for a few days. Now recall that Capernaum, so to speak, was the operational headquarters of our Lord's ministry. Our passage tells us that the Jewish Passover was drawing near. So Jesus left Capernaum and made the trek to Jerusalem. Well, this was to be expected, for Luke 2:41 tells us that Mary and Joseph observed the Passover there every year. So it's not surprising that Jesus would do the same. And going beyond mere tradition or force of habit, Jesus, as the only sinless one, would keep this feast in accordance with God's law. Well, no sooner does Jesus arrive in Jerusalem, but we find him at the temple. Jesus is still about his Father's business, both in terms of his own joyful obedience in celebrating the Passover, as well as in his discharging his duty as the Messiah. Upon walking into the gates of the temple, the first area that Jesus entered was known as the Court of the Gentiles. This was a large wall area of the temple, several football fields long and wide, and it surrounded the temple's inner courts and holy places. So Jesus is now in this court of the Gentiles as the scene unfolds. That's the setting. Well, what did Jesus find when he went there? We see it in verse 14. Did he find pious Gentiles who were seeking the one true and living God in the court of the Gentiles? Did he find Jews telling the Gentiles about God's glory and about their need to bow the knee to him? No. Regrettably not. Our text tells us in verse 14 that he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting there. It must have looked and smelled and sounded like a stockyard. Scattered all over were stands of bleating sheep and lowing oxen. Over here were cages of cooing doves. Over there, money changers plying their trade. And everywhere, money changing hands. The only visible transactions going on were commercial ones. Well, that there were such merchants in Jerusalem during the Passover should not be surprising. They served a practical purpose. Let me try to explain by considering some of the requirements of the feast. For one thing, this feast was an annual observance. It was a memorial that was to be kept throughout their generations. And if you're taking notes, you can note Exodus 12:14. So there would be a periodic need for sacrificial animals. Further, those who observed the Passover were not permitted to do so privately in their own homes. No, they were to observe it at the place of God's appointing, the place of God's special presence. And we find that in Deuteronomy 16, 5 and 6. In our Lord's day, this place would be the temple. It would be the temple in Jerusalem. So not only would there be a periodic need for sacrificial animals, but there would also be a need to have them available at one place, namely Jerusalem. Now, those who traveled long distances would find it difficult to bring their live offerings along with them. Imagine having to deal with a stubborn ox over a long distance, or a preoccupied lamb. I mean, what frustration, what difficulty. And anticipating this, God made provision to ease this burden, though it applied to the annual tithe and not specifically to the Passover. In the case of the annual tithe, God permitted those who traveled long distances to convert the value of their offerings into an equal value of money. They could then easily carry the money to the place where God chose to set his name, and then convert it back to the oxen and the sheep and the wine, etc., and then be able to eat them before God and rejoice. And it appears this principle of bringing money to purchase sacrifices had become applied to the Passover as well. Thus, the need for merchants seems reasonable. There was a localized annual feast where their services would be needed in the case of the traveler. And it would seem that their existence logically followed divine principle. Well, beyond the need for animal merchants, there was also the need for money changers. There was the half-shekel temple tax. Jewish males were required to pay this tax annually to support the activities in the temple. With people coming from various locations, they would have many different forms of currency that would need to be converted to Jewish money. And that was the job of the money changers, converting the money of the nations to Jewish coinage and then charging a fee, of course, to do so. So the mere existence of the merchants and the money changers was not the issue. However, their location and their actions were a big problem. Where were they selling? They were selling within the temple precincts. And there appears neither divine command nor precedent for this. Matthew Henry even suggests that the sheep market was originally elsewhere, and he asks his readers to consider John 5:2, which mentions the sheep market or sheep gate near the pool of Bethesda. It's thought that this was the gate through which the sheep would be brought into the city, generally for the purpose of sacrifice. Matthew Henry suggests that the sheep market may have once been located there. But whether it was located there or elsewhere, it's clear that God never commanded that the sheep market be brought into the temple precincts. We see no precedent set in the Old Testament for this practice either. Thus, they had no warrant. They had no warrant to do what they were doing. Now, clearly, what Jesus saw when he entered into the Gentile court aroused his righteous indignation. Their bringing the market into the temple was a presumptuous trespass. But we see further evidence of wrongdoing in the text. In verse 16, we find that the merchants were guilty of turning God's house into a house of trade. Well, God's house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and they had turned it into a house of trade. Here Jesus finds that it's been profaned. It's been turned into a profit center for the merchants and the high priests who allowed this practice. profaning holy things, making merchandise of holy things, is an affront to a holy God. And if the presumptuous trespass and the merchandising of holy things were not enough, we find evidence elsewhere that the trade was not even honest trade. For when our Lord cleansed the temple a second time, some 3 years later, he charged them in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, with transforming God's house into what? A den of thieves. A den of thieves. That is, they were defrauding people financially for their own gain. They were overcharging for the sacrificial animals. They were charging exorbitant fees for converting other currencies to Jewish coin, which alone was accepted at the temple. Edersheim, the historian, tells us something of the extent of their thievery when he writes that pigeons, which should have sold for 5 cents, or doves, or pigeons, depending on the translation, which should have sold for 5 cents, were selling for $4. And I would add that pigeons or doves were the sacrifice of the poorest of the people. These thieves had no problem stealing from the poor and cheating them. And the high priests were also party to this. They took a cut and they profited greatly by it. And the whole enterprise was so crooked that Jesus said it was nothing less than stealing from the people. And it was all done in the name of religion. And Jesus could not look upon such wickedness passively. Our Lord, as the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king, would respond, and he would respond decisively, and he would be responding accordingly, according to the wickedness that was being perpetrated in front of him. So what did he do? What did the Lord Jesus do? We can look in verses 15 and 16 for the answer to that. Let's look at the acts that are given to us by John in those verses. I see things like he made a whip of cords. He drove out all the merchants / thieves out of the temple, along with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. He told the dove sellers to take their goods out of the temple and commanded them not to make his father's house a house of merchandise. So what do we see? Jesus comes. He surveys the entire scene. He sees the defilement of his father's house. He sees a low esteem for his father's word. He sees the greed and the dishonesty of the Jewish leaders, the bilking of the people in the name of religion and God. He sees worshipers being robbed financially and also spiritually. Then, as the Messiah, as the great reformer, he goes to work. And as one commentator puts it, Jesus cleans house. Out comes the scourge. Out run the animals in various directions, bleeding and mooing as they go. Off run the sellers. The money tables are crashing to the ground. Coins are rolling, clinking as they go, one nation's coinage mixing with the others. And our Lord continued this cleansing until they were gone, until they were all gone. And I'll just add a parenthetical statement here. You know, next time someone tries to sell you some image of a milquetoast, pacifist, wimpy Jesus, remember this text. And remember many other passages that show his utter courage, his decisiveness, and his strength. Not just strength of character, but physical strength. He's toppling tables. He's going against a bunch of people here. Jesus is no wimp. Well, there are a few observations I think I need to make at this point. Number one, first observation is Jesus did no irreparable harm to the sellers or their merchandise. Now, true, their opportunities to make money on that day were impacted. Definitely impacted. But the sellers still had their oxen, they still had their sheep, the money changers still had their money, and even the dove sellers still had their doves. For Jesus did not break their cages, but rather he told the sellers to take them away. They could go somewhere else to make a legitimate living. But he made it clear that the temple was no place for this. Second observation is that Jesus acted much as Old Testament kings and prophets did during various times of Reformation. Like Josiah, like Hezekiah, Jesus took away the abominable to make way for the good and the proper. He broke down the profane to make way for the holy. He purges out the old leaven so that they could keep the feast. And if you're taking notes, again, I refer you to 2 Chronicles 30, verses 14 and 15 for Hezekiah's purges, and 2 Kings 23, 4 for Josiah's purges. Well, third observation. This was not the first time that Jesus saw this wicked activity in the temple. As a faithful Jewish man, he'd been coming to the temple feast since he was 12. So year after year, he sees this. And one might ask, why did he wait so long to do something about it? And the simple answer is that his time had not yet come. His formal ministry had not yet begun at the time of his prior visits. But it had only started, his formal ministry had only started just a few months before this particular visit. So he now comes to the temple as Messiah. And in the words of Malachi, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." And those are just portions that were read from Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. So why didn't he do anything about it before? He wasn't Messiah before, but he's Messiah. I mean, he was Messiah, but he wasn't starting his ministry yet. He had just started his messianic ministry, and he comes now for the first time as Messiah to his temple to cleanse it. Fourth observation is the fact that Jesus met with no physical resistance when he did this, and I think that's remarkable. You know, try to, you know, go into a group where people are making money and you're disrupting that, you're going to have a lot of resistance coming back at you. And the fact that there was no physical resistance, I think, is astounding, frankly. He was one man against many, and he succeeded in cleaning out the place. He met no opposing mobs of merchants, no detachment of temple police. He was not arrested. He had his way with the profaners of the temple. And he went unopposed. I think it was a notable and a mighty act. For who else could have done this and succeeded? Again, we see that prediction from Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Don't we have a partial fulfillment of this text right before us here in John 2? Well, so much for these simple observations. It brings us now to our next point. What are some reasons why Jesus did what he did? And while I can't presume to give all the reasons, I do believe the overarching reason is found in verse 17. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Our Lord's actions flowed from his consuming zeal for his Father's house. And I'd like us to consider some of the manifestations of that zeal. Why did Jesus throw these thieves out of the temple? Well, number one, I would say, and we just talked about this with regard to fulfilling Malachi, I think he did it to fulfill messianic prophecy. That's one reason he did it. As we saw from Malachi 3, and also the reference to Psalm 69:9, which says, "The zeal for your house has eaten me up." His cleansing of the temple and his zeal for the temple are marks of his messianic ministry. And the very act was a bold proclamation of who he was. So the first reason, I think, is to fulfill his messianic prophecy. But secondly, it was to show that God's house is holy. It's a house of prayer and not a house of trade. God's house is to be set apart for the purposes that God has established. It's his house. It's not to be violated by men's innovations. When men alter what God has revealed in his word concerning his house, they are telling God that God forgot something. They're saying that his word is deficient. They're saying that his character and his wisdom and his revelation to the people were insufficient. There's something defective about these things. They're impugning him. And they take to themselves an authority that's not been granted to them. And this is precisely what the Jewish leaders of the day had done at the temple. They introduced innovations and thereby profaned God's house. This is a great evil, and this is a great insult to God's person. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he declared unambiguously, "This is unacceptable to God." He then removes the offense so that a holy propriety might resume. So to fulfill messianic prophecy, to show that God's house is holy, but also to expose and remove graft and greed. It was bad enough that these religious leaders pursued commerce over prayer in God's house. But their endorsement of greed and thievery in God's house, which defrauded others in the name of religion, well, that's worse still. I want you to stop and think about this. If you were wronged by such abuse as this, what would you think? Would you be thinking about approaching God in joyful gratitude and humility? Or would you be fuming that someone just judged your perfectly good lamb as defective and charged you outrageous prices for an approved lamb? What does that do for your worship? Would such evil promote holiness? Or would it rather feed your cynicism as these chiselers were getting rich off the people's piety? Well, such actions are an affront to God, and they rob him of his glory. And they make people think that religion's all about money and about plunder rather than the worship of a holy and gracious God. You see the distortion. You see the evil of it. And Jesus makes it patently clear. God hates this. And he puts the leaders on notice that this fleecing of the sheep must end now that Messiah has suddenly come to his temple. Well, I think a fourth thing that was demonstrated by why Jesus did this is to reestablish God's house as a place where God can actually be found. It was a reforming work. Remember where these events took place. It took place in the courts of the Gentiles. Pious Gentiles were permitted in this area to learn about the one true and living God. But having come there, what would impress them? Did they see prayer? Did they see a desire on the part of the Jewish worshipers to proclaim the scriptures to them? No. What did they see? They saw a profane crowd of charlatans getting rich off of people's religious duty. What kind of picture does this paint concerning the true worship of God? What message would this send to the Gentiles who may have been curious about the God of Israel and came by to find out? It certainly is not a message that would compel Gentiles to embrace God. I mean, anyone with half an ounce of good sense could see what was going on there. Why would any Gentile subject himself to such abuse if he didn't have to? Having compassion for the Gentiles and seeking to restore the witness of reconciliation that should have been taking place there in that court of the Gentiles, Jesus ejects those who obscured the message and those whose wicked activities would have offended any thinking person. He throws them out. He reestablishes what should have been going on there. And that is where we end for the actual exposition of the text. But I'd like to just consider a few applications now regarding so what? So what? Well, the first application I think is probably super obvious, and it's this. Christ opposes profaning holy things. Christ opposes profaning holy things. I want you to think back to Gehazi, back in 2 Kings 5. Remember when Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, came to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. Remember that event? And when Naaman was finally cleansed, he wanted to give Elisha a gift. But the man of God refused. Yet, Elisha's servant, Gehazi, he figured that he could probably make some profit from this situation. So he ran after Naaman, and he made up a story about Elisha needing a talent of silver and some clothes for two young men of the sons of the prophets. Well, how religious and good that sounds. Doesn't that sound good? It wasn't for him. He didn't need it for himself, but for other people. And not just any other people. These were the sons of the prophets. This is really, you see how holy that sounds? How wicked it is. How holy it sounds. Noble. And Naaman, with his childlike skin now, no more leprosy, skin of a baby. That guy was ripe for the picking, to use a common term. God healed, Gehazi committed a double lie. And he profanes what God did for Naaman. God healed Naaman freely. He healed him graciously. And Elijah's refusal to take the gift reflected that. But Gehazi's scheme implies otherwise. And he paid dearly for twisting God's grace into personal gain, because God struck Gehazi and his descendants with Naaman's leprosy. The case of Gehazi, profaning holy things. I'm also reminded in the New Testament of Simon the Magician. Simon the Magician in Acts 8. He was a man who professed Christ. He was baptized. He continued with Philip, being amazed at the signs and the miracles that were being performed. But Simon wanted in on the action. So he offered money to the apostles so that he might have the power to impart the Holy Spirit on anyone upon whom he laid his hands. What was the response? Peter told him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." God grants the Holy Spirit freely as he sees fit. And yet, here Simon would have profaned that gift for a fee if he was allowed to do so. And through the years, we see this abuse continue. Money for indulgences. Give us money and you will spare your relatives the torments and sufferings of purgatory. Or give us money and all your sins will be forgiven. Or give us money and we will say prayers for your dead. Or give us money and we'll render whatever religious service you happen to need at the time. Forget the biblical gospel. Forget Christ. Forget apostolic teaching. You can get to heaven for yourself, but just pay up. Just pay up. God loathes this. I feel terrible even saying the words. God loathes this. May we never be party to it. And even today, religious marketers target Christians for all manner of counterfeits, and they're profiting handsomely from it. All this profiteering on perversions of Christ's religion. It does nothing but distort the message of the Scripture. It does nothing but trivialize the work that Christ came to do. Brethren, may we never profane holy things. May we always go to the Scriptures alone to learn of our privileges and of our duties. May we go to Christ alone for the abundant grace that he promises to give those who take him at his word and who humbly appeal to him for it. Away with this distorting of the truth in order to line greedy pockets of people who are deceived and who are deceiving others. Brethren, neither God nor his blessings are for sale. He bestows them freely, and he bestows them on his terms. Brethren, Christ opposes profaning holy things. Well, the second application, we turn the question inward here. What consumes us? Very similar to who are we living for this morning. It's interesting how this worked out in God's providence. But what consumes us? What captivates our thinking? Zeal for his Father's house consumed Christ. Is our zeal for the Lord's house eclipsed by our zeal for other things? I mean, what's the most important thing to us? Really, what is it? You probably know what it is. Job? Finances? Our tanking investments in a bad economy? What is it? Our spouse? Our kids? Our friends? Politics? Health? Hobbies? Friends? Fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. What consumes us? What consumes you? What consumes me? Zeal for his Father's house consumed the Lord Jesus. We're to be like him. And regrettably, it does not consume us to the same extent. And it means we need to grow in this area, right? We're being conformed into his image. We need to grow. And here are some areas where our zeal for the Father's house must be continually strengthened. Zeal for the Father's house. There's different aspects of the Father's house that I'll just draw out here in some of these statements. So our zeal should affect our worship. Our zeal for the Father's house, it should affect our worship. Not only must we come prepared to meet our God, not only must we come with our sins repented of and confessed, with our hearts full of diligent expectation. That's great to come this way. But we must maintain that warmth and love and diligence throughout the services. You know, sometimes we come prepared, and then sometimes something hits us in the middle of the service. Does the zeal for his worship propel us to maintain that posture that we came in with? Hopefully we came in with the right one. Now, we need to worship, obviously, in spirit and in truth. And we need to hate all innovation in worship. But we should also hate the formalism that permits us to mindlessly say the right things and to go through the motions when our hearts simply aren't engaged. And I say, may God keep us from both extremes, that of altering divinely revealed worship and that of being mindless and heartless robots. The zeal for God's worship should consume us. The next statement about what consumes us. Our zeal for the Lord's house should also affect how we receive biblical instruction. It should affect how we receive biblical instruction. Now, how zealous are we to scrutinize our lives with Judgment Day honesty in light of the scriptures that we were just taught? How zealous are we to jettison that which needs to be forsaken? How zealous are we to lay hold of those things which we need to add to lives to our life of faith? Are we resisting the scriptures? Are we lazy? Or are we simply unmoved by biblical instruction? And again, I say, may God keep us from being forgetful. May God keep us from being negligent hearers of the word and not doers of the word, because the zeal for God's instruction should consume us. Another area for zeal, our zeal should also affect our fellowship with our brethren. It's all part of life in the Lord's house. How zealous are we in this vital area? Now, I know we all have 24/7 schedules, and we know that some activities are not equally important or profitable, even though we have these busy schedules. But I would venture to say that we have many less important things standing in the way of increasing our fellowship. I'm even hearing secular people saying that the days that we're living in need regular fellowship. I mean, how much more Christian fellowship? And I'm talking about forging close bonds with brethren in the context of a biblical church. And though there are indeed very close bonds here between many, these bonds not only need to be further strengthened, right, because we need to excel all the more, but we also need to reach out to brethren with whom we're not close yet. Zeal for Christian fellowship should consume us. And not only should our zeal for our worship and our response to biblical instruction and our diligence and hospitality and fellowship, but our zeal should affect our zeal for evangelism. We should have a zeal for evangelism. If we have zeal for the Lord's house, we will have the zeal that it will be full of worshipers. And there are many whom God has planned to save that are not yet saved. And these must be reached through our humble and faithful witness of God's word by the power of his Spirit. How will our churches ever be filled if our mouths are closed? And brethren, may we talk much of Christ and live lives that are universally for his glory. May our zeal for the Lord's house and for the Lord's house to be full loosen our tongues, so worshipers can be added to sing his praises. Zeal for evangelism should consume us. Zeal for the Lord's house should consume us. This brings me to my final application for believers. And it's this, it's another question. If Jesus were to come into the temple of your soul today, what would he want to throw out? Now, any place is a temple where the special presence of God is manifest. Not only is the New Testament church the true temple of God, but so also is your soul if you have laid hold of Christ. And when Jesus comes and he turns the lights on in your soul, what does he find? Is there anything that would arouse his righteous anger? What would he take the whip to? What tables would he overturn? Would he be happy with our priorities? Would he smile at how we spend our time? Would he be pleased with our entertainments? Would he be satisfied with our devotional lives? With our lifestyle? Would he be satisfied with how we live before unbelievers? Would he be satisfied with our estimation of our fellow brethren? Now, I ask these questions not to discourage us, but rather to encourage us and to challenge us. For Jesus does see our souls, and he's well acquainted with them and what's inside them. He's pleased with nothing less than a thoroughgoing cleansing of them. This is the path of sanctification. This is normative Christianity, the Christianity of the Bible. And it involves being transformed from glory into glory, growing into the full stature of Christ, being daily more and more conformed into his blessed image. So what will we do with our profane temple? What will we do with those things that Jesus wishes to remove or to establish? Will we continue as we have been? Or will we go to Christ and have him cast those things far from us with our, of course, cooperation? Will we lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us? Will we run the race that's set before us with endurance? Well, may it be so, dear brethren, may it be so. For the Lord has a consuming zeal for the place where he has set his name, both in the New Testament temple called the church, as well as in the temple of our hearts. Now, a brief word to those who are outside of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you reject religion because it seems to be run by dishonest hucksters and charlatans? Do you reject it because there seems to be too much of man in it and too little of God? Well, let me say to you, in far too many cases, you are exactly correct. Yet you should see from this text that this is absolutely unacceptable to God. And Jesus proves this by his cleansing of the temple. So make no mistake, there is such a thing as true religion. And God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth, not in show and hypocrisy with ulterior motives. But to approach a holy God, you must have your sins cleansed. Else you're going to defile his temple. And he is willing. He is willing to cleanse you and give you a new heart which delights in him. In fact, this is one of the purposes of the Lord Jesus in coming to the earth. He came to seek and save a people for himself. And I urge you to call upon him today. Call on him in this very moment. And turn from your sin and ask him to cleanse you. Place your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. And then you will know what it is to be joyful in real communication with God. You'll know the realities of this true religion and fellowship with Christ, with the Spirit of God, and with God the Father, and the blessings of being one of his children. You will know the joys, the realities of this communion, which our Lord himself sought to reestablish in this very account that we just considered. And I pray that you will find this for yourself. Know the Lord, for in him is eternal life. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what is portrayed in this account concerning his concern for the holiness of God's house. And Lord, we thank you for our Savior's restoring it to order at that occasion. And Lord, we thank you for his concern for the use of that area for the Gentiles to hear of God. to learn of him, to lay hold of him. And Lord, we pray that we would not be guilty ourselves of in any way defiling this house. Lord, so that when those that come in to this place arrive, they don't see the nonsense that we saw in this text, or the nonsense that we see all around us, all this innovation, all this man-centeredness, all this commercialism, but they will see one as portrayed as God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see that there is a God in heaven who created all things, and that he loves sinners, and that he has sent his Son to die on the cross to redeem sinners. Lord, might this message of the gospel not be obscured by how we operate here, either publicly in this place or in our own hearts. And we pray, Father, that we would gain a renewed zeal, a consuming zeal for the holiness of your house. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.